Well, good morning. It's great to be able to be with you. I hope you can hear me. I feel so tall. I have never felt more tall in my entire life since I've been here. And anyway, it's been wonderful to get back and be with you. We had a great time in the summer, seeing a lot of family and friends, but it's always great to come back to Friendship Church. I'm just curious, are there any students that are here or any younger people that are a part of the large gathering that's taking place in the city? I flew from San Francisco a few days ago. It felt like with half of the Mexico team. And I wonder, is it the name of it's the Universidad or something? Anybody here from that? Okay, all right. Well, I tried. Anyway, it's a great opportunity for the church to be able to reach out to the young people from all over the nations. And so if you meet some of them in the street, you might invite them to come and join us for worship in the next couple of weeks, because I know this is a two-week adventure. Well, we're going through different psalms this summer, and you've had good preaching in my absence, and sometime I'm going to have to go online and listen to them. But today we're going to be looking at Psalm 129 and Psalm 130. And so you might take your Bible, that's this blue English Standard version of the Bible. I always think it's good to, even though we have cell phones and so forth where you can find the text, to have the Bible in the pew open. And so we're in Psalm 129 and 30. This is on page 518, and you'll notice that this is one of the Psalms of Ascent. And so follow along as I read. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And then Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the Psalms are interesting, aren't they, if you have been here over the summer? On the one hand, the Psalms are earthy, they're real, they're authentic, and they are totally unreligious. I think it's one of the reasons that we like them so much, is because they're totally unreligious. The psalmists express every possible emotion that you could think of. The psalmists bless God. They curse their enemies, they sing loud songs, they cry, they laugh, and they confess. And part of it is because of the nature of the gospel and Christianity. Christianity was never designed, as C.S. Lewis says, to create nice people, but to create new people. And so people who have been changed and affected by the gospel, they ought to be passionate lovers of God. And on the one hand, as the book of 1 Peter says, they ought to be people who are happier than other people and sadder than other people. Happier because we have a Redeemer who in the end is going to redeem all things, but also sadder and able to lament more because we understand that this world is not the way that it's supposed to be. It's a world that has been marred and disfigured by sin. And so in this psalm and all of the psalms, it's an encouragement. It's telling us to be real. It's saying that if we're wrong, we ought to say it. If we're messed up, we ought to admit it. If we're screwed up, we ought to reveal it. If it's not happening, we should face up to it. We're very different than the writers of the Psalms. I mean, I saw something over the summer. It was a little thing on Facebook, and it was a humorous thing, and it said there was a survey that was taken of church people, and everybody is fine. Everybody's fine. And that's our modus operandi, isn't it? We just like to project an image. We like to always act as if we are fine. Well, the psalmists don't act like everything is fine. There are psalms of lamentation. There are psalms of despair. There are psalms of doubt. There are psalms of loss. And intermixed with them, there are always great songs of hope and trust in God. And I don't know how you came today. In every congregation, we come with different emotions. We're passing through different circumstances. And some of us are happy and some of us are sad. Some of us feel like our little boat is about ready to go under. But no matter where we find ourselves today, you can find a psalm that will articulate the deepest emotion of your heart. Now this psalm, 129, is particularly interesting, I think, because it's about Israel's enemies. And the psalmist says what on the surface appear to be terrible things. This is one of what they call the imprecatory psalms. We don't know what to do with the imprecatory psalms, because these are the psalms where the psalmist curses his enemies. And so if you wanted to paraphrase, in a sense, this first chapter that I just read, you could characterize it like this. He says about his enemies, let them die. Let them die slowly. Let them be shamed publicly. And let anyone who dares to pronounce a blessing on them be told to keep their mouth shut. That doesn't sound like a very spiritual prayer, does it? And so we come to these psalms, and sometimes they're an embarrassment to us. We blush and we think, well, you know, this doesn't sound quite right, because Jesus says we're to love our enemies, we're to bless those who curse us. And so some of these psalms seem to be incredibly out of step with other parts of biblical revelation. And so how are we to understand them? There are even some people that have said we shouldn't use these psalms in church. And yet, of course, the reality is it's that sometimes we feel exactly as the psalmist does. And the psalmist always prays these things in the presence of God. And in the process of praying them in the presence of God, the Spirit of God descends into the person's heart, and he's able to find a kind of orientation in the midst of things. But what are we to make of these psalms? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his little book on the Psalms, whom I'm always prone to quote, he says something very wise. He says this: if we look at their railings, that is, the psalmists, we find they are usually angry, not simply because of these things that have been done to them personally, but because these things are manifestly wrong. They are hateful to God as well as the victim. The thought of the righteous Lord, who surely must hate such things as much as they do, who surely therefore must judge or avenge, is always there, if only in the background. Did you get that? He's saying here, these aren't just simply little personal expressions of vindictiveness. It's not just, Lord, may my personal enemies be cast away from this earth, and so forth. They are expressions of anger against injustice in the world. I mean, for instance, one of our greatest problems as Christians is that we're not nearly angry enough. There are good reasons to be angry about ISIS. There are good reasons to be angry about sex slavery. There are good reasons to be angry about white supremacy, something that my whole country in America is divided about even as we speak. There are lots of good reasons to be angry against sin. And one of the parts of being a passionate Christian is loving what he loves, but also hating what he hates. Now, I want to just have two main headings that I want to share with you on these two psalms. The first heading has to do with Psalm 129. The second has to do with Psalm 130. In Psalm 129, we want to talk about the threat from the outside and our only hope. Psalm 130, we want to talk about the threat that comes from the inside in our own hearts. And again, our only hope. So 2 points. The threat from the outside and our only hope, and the threat from the inside and our only hope. So let's look first of all at the threat from the outside. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." Now, oftentimes a nation likes to boast of its successes, don't they? But the psalmist, who is speaking for the children of Israel, he is boasting not of their successes, but he is boasting in the fact that they have actually survived. "We're just glad we're here." To quote Yogi Berra, great catcher for the Yankees, "I'm not dead yet." And in a sense, that's kind of a paraphrase of what you hear the psalmist saying. And it is a miracle when you think about it. I mean, if you know your Old Testament, you know that as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt and going to the Promised Land, they are beset by enemies. And their names are given in the historical account. There are names of people like this: the Gibeonites, the Gadites, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and the Perizzites. Not the Parasites. The Perizzites. And there are other ones as well. Now let me ask you a question. Do you even know these names? Well, you probably wouldn't know them if you hadn't read your Bible. Why is that? Because they have all passed from the face of the earth. Now, it's real history, and you could definitely go to the British Museum in London, and you could doubtless find artifacts about these nations that have perished from the earth. And so why is it that these other nations are just a footnote in history, and why is it that today we still talk about Israel? And why is it that we continue to talk about the Jews? Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about. For reasons that are amazing, he says, we're still here. We're the Rocky Balboa of the nations. We have survived. And so it's kind of like, if you go back to the book of Numbers, and I was looking at it a little bit this morning, there's this one story about a pagan king by the name of Balak. And he asks Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam can't do it. And finally, you know, Balak comes to Balaam and he says, "Well, what's the matter? You know, I told him to curse you to curse Israel." And Balaam's response was this: "I have received a command to bless, and I cannot change it." Why was it that Balaam had received a command not to curse Israel? Because for reasons that only God understands, he had chosen Israel to be his chosen people. That through that people, there would eventually come a Messiah who would bless the whole world. That's why we're here today, because we are the recipients of that blessing. And so God has singled them out. And so he says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." We're still here. We haven't been wiped off the face of the earth. We're not dead yet. We don't understand why, because we certainly weren't great people. We were great sinners, but we're still here. I don't know how many of you know the name of Blaise Pascal. He was a great philosopher. I would recommend anybody to read his book, Pensées. Even though it was written, I think, in the 16th century, it's a very modern book. It's written for skeptics. It's written to appeal to people to put all of their chips, so to speak, on Christ. Because he says, if you bet on Christ, you can't lose. But if you bet against him, you have the prospect of losing everything. He was a brilliant man. And actually, he was not only a philosopher and a theologian, he was also a mathematician. It was through him that some of the foundation for computers actually developed. But he was principally a man who had an amazing encounter with God after he had wandered away from God for a long time. But one time, he appeared before Louis XIV. He lived during the reign of Louis XIV. And Louis XIV asked him and said, "Can you give me one reason why I should believe in the existence of God?" And this was Pascal's response. He says, "If it pleases your majesty, the Jews." That's a reason why you should believe in the existence of God. The existence of the Jews. And Blaise Pascal recognized that, and the psalmist feels it. He just thinks the fact that we're here, the fact that we've survived everything is amazing. And you think about their history. On the one hand, they suffered under the lash of Pharaoh. And then when they finally were able to leave because God had sent plagues upon Egypt, they came into the promised land and everything else, they were beset by their enemies, some of these tribes that I just mentioned to you. And then, of course, because of their own sin, they were taken away by Assyria and by Babylon into captivity. And then they came back and the temple and the walls were rebuilt. But they still were basically, in many ways, a dispersed people. As you come to the pages of the New Testament, they are under Roman occupation. In A.D. 70, it was the Roman Emperor Titus who sent armies against Jerusalem and essentially razed it to the ground, and they were dispersed for centuries. They experienced the Holocaust. So many things, past and present, and yet the Jewish people continue to exist. Now, I know that when you talk about this, you enter into an area of controversy. And those of us who have Reformed convictions, we essentially believe that the promises that were made to Israel are fulfilled in the church, and that if you are a believer in Christ, as the book of Galatians says, you are actually of the seed of Abraham. We believe that those promises made to Israel have that principle fulfillment. And there are some Reformed theologians who don't believe that there is a particular plan for ethnic Israel or ethnic Jews. I'm not of that conviction. I think it's a highly debatable point, but I think that the fact that in 1948 Israel became a nation after World War II and after the Holocaust in many ways is a miracle. And I believe there's some reason to believe, as you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, that not only is there a plan for the salvation of those of us who are believers, but that at some point in the history of time, before Christ's second coming, there will be a return of the Jewish people back to the Lord Himself. I'm praying for that. But anyway, that's the tenor of the psalm. Now, continue as we look at it. It says, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." Now, what would he be thinking about there? Well, very likely, he was probably thinking of when they were under the authority of the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would send them out to make bricks out of straw. And they would try to enforce this with their whips. And so they would have known what it was to have the lash upon their back. And so he's likely looking back to that experience. Now this psalm was probably written after the time of Nehemiah, or during the time of Nehemiah, or after their return from exile. And they had experienced other adversaries at that time. There were people like Sanballat that came up and tried to stop the work of the rebuilding of the walls. In any case, when it talks about the lash upon the back, it probably, again, has more to do with the time of the Pharaoh. But again, as you read the Old Testament, you must always remember that it's like climbing in the mountains. And maybe you reach one peak and then you look further on and there's another peak to be able that you need to climb. Because as you go to the New Testament, you find out that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. And so while this is about Israel, you can actually find Jesus in every psalm and every portion of the scripture if you know the redemptive story. And so if you go over to the book of Isaiah, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face We believe that those are actually prophecies of Jesus. If you go to Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "Surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So the lash is likely a reference to Israel under the Pharaohs. But if you telescope further on, it's even more likely a picture of Christ as he is beaten before he is put on the cross. Do you remember the Passion of the Christ done by Mel Gibson, that horrific scene where Jesus is placed over a block and the Roman soldiers take a whip with little bits of stone in the end and just almost beat him to death? I think that's the most horrific scene in the entire movie. And doubtless this passage of Scripture in many ways is looking down the road to when he comes. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus dies and all of the hopes of ultimate salvation seem to be dashed, there are two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus, and a mysterious stranger comes up beside them begins to explain to them out of the Scriptures that everything is happening according to the script. And then they sit down for a meal, and he explains to them that the death of Jesus was what was prophesied in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And then it says suddenly, you know, their hearts were warmed and their eyes were opened, and this mysterious stranger vanished. But in that word, Jesus gives the interpretive tool as to how you should always interpret these Psalms. The reality of Psalm 129 is that we live in a bad world. And all of us are aware of that. Happily, we live in this lovely country of Taiwan that is so peaceable, the second most peaceable country in the world. But we know that all countries in the world are not like Taiwan. And so over the last months, we've seen attacks upon Coptic Christians in Egypt. There have been attacks upon Christians in Iraq and in Nigeria. And there's a certain sense when we come together on a Sunday morning that we ought to take some of these Psalms and we should pray them with these Christians who have suffered so much, and to be angered at the injustice that has come against them. But it's also a reminder for us that if you are a follower of Christ, at some point you are going to feel pressure and persecution as well. Hopefully not in the way that many Christians are facing it today. But there will be people in your family, there will be people in your workplace who will perhaps draw back from you when you make it clear that you are a follower of Christ. Jesus said that if you are a follower of me, that if he received persecution, there's a certain sense in which you will. And that's because the cross is always offensive. The cross strikes a blow at human pride. And in the first centuries of Christianity, the cross was a stumbling block to the Greeks, and it was a scandal to the Jews. And it is still a stumbling block and a scandal to think that we worship a crucified Savior and we invite people to come to Him as the only Savior of the world. That in itself is an offensive message. And if you live out of that, at a certain point, you will experience difficulties as well. And so this is Psalm 129. But then we come to Psalm 130, and I think you need to read them together because they're like two bookends. And there's a certain sense if you stop at Psalm 129, you won't get the balance of the narrative. Because in Psalm 130, I missed something. I didn't mean to quite get there yet. One of the things that, I forgot something, and that is the children of Israel, as they thought about their condition and about why they continued to exist, they couldn't boast that their continued existence was because of their own righteousness. Because, you know, it says that it's because of the Lord's righteousness, because he could always be depended on, that they continued to exist as a people. And if they knew their Bibles, they would have remembered the book of Deuteronomy that talks about why they were chosen. And this is what God says in the book of Deuteronomy about the people of Israel. He says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And so what is he saying? He's saying, yes, you've survived, but don't get proud in yourself. If you're going to boast in any, boast in the Lord. It's because of his righteousness that he has cut the cord of the wicked. Because you weren't anything great. You weren't the most populous of all people. You were not the best of all people. And so why are you the chosen people? Basically because, again, God just decided to love you. And that's the way all of us come on a Sunday morning. We are the new Israel. We have been chosen by God. We are a royal priesthood. We were known from the foundation of the world. But why is it that we are Christians, those of us who have professed faith in Christ? Not because there was anything particularly good about us, but just because God decided to love us. And so the Israelites can rejoice that they have survived, but not with one shred of pride or arrogance. It's a marvelous psalm. You know, as I was reading it, I found another, you know, there's so much bad news, but I stumbled across something this week that I thought was just wonderful news. And it was actually just a little news feed that talked about the country of Iran. And so, you know, I mean, I remember this. Many of you don't. You weren't even born at this time, 1979. But if you know your history, in 1979, what happened? Well, Ayatollah Khomeini came to power in Iran. And there was all the incidents about the Americans and the embassy and everything else. And the whole Middle Eastern world was affected by that. Do you know how many Christians were in Iran at that time? 50. 50 believing Christians in Iran. And you would have thought with the rise of Ayatollah Khomeini, that would have almost been the utter obliteration of Christianity. Do you know how many Christians there are in Iran today? 350,000. Isn't that astonishing? 350,000. And they, as they worship today, they could take this psalm and they could pray it and they could say, "Isn't it amazing? But not only did we survive, that we're thriving." And in the article it said that, you know, many of the mullahs and so forth were trying to put this down, but they couldn't stop it. So many people converting to Christianity. And we could also talk, as we have many times, about the growth of the church in China. And whether it's the Israelites or whether it's the Iranians or whether it's the Chinese, they could pray this psalm and say, you know, "We're not dead yet. We're still here. We have survived." But the boast would be not in themselves, but only in the righteous Lord who loves righteousness. Well, let's look at the second psalm, because there's a great change of mood as you move from Psalm 129 to 130. It's more reflective. It's a little more introspective. Do you notice the change? This is how it goes. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Do you see the transition there? He's saying on the one hand that those who disobey God only have destruction in their future. But then he begins to think about himself. He begins to think, well, what about my own heart? What if I am an enemy of God? And so again, if you know your Bible, you know that in the book of Romans, it says that by nature, we are enemies of God. And if it weren't for the intervention of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would continue to be enemies of God. And so the psalmist, he reflects and he thinks, well, yeah, here are all these nations that have tried to prevail against us, these evil nations, and he prays against them. But then in a sense, he says, well, you know, what if I've got some of the same stuff in me, some of the same kind of rebellion against God that they have? And then he begins to think about, you know, standing in the presence of a holy, righteous God. It's the righteousness of God. It's His faithfulness that has kept Israel over all of these years. But he thinks to himself, now, Lord, if You kept a record of Your sins, who could stand? Not just them, but what about myself? How could I stand? And I would just encourage all of us this coming week, just take a walk down your past and think about your past. I mean, I did this. Even last night I was thinking about it. And there are all kinds of failures and sins that I could think about. A notable Puritan author said that every pastor, before he goes into the pulpit, ought to take a journey down his past life and to think about his particular sins and weaknesses and how they have been forgiven in the cross. If you only thought about your sins and weaknesses, you'd be overwhelmed. If I only thought about them, I couldn't have gotten up to preach to you today. You have to think about them in the context of their being forgiven. Like Robert Murray McShane said, that I've quoted so many times, take one look at yourself and take one look at and 10 looks at the cross. But that in a sense is what the psalmist is doing. It was before the cross. But nevertheless, there were the sacrifices in the temple. And he knew about the righteous Lord who loves righteousness. And he thinks, good grief, these nations couldn't stand before You. Most of them have just been blown away like the wind. But how should I presume that I could stand before this God? And so he asks these kind of searching questions. If You, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? And then he says, Lord, help me to be attentive to my cry. But you know, that's the kind of posture that all of us has. I believe that anybody who comes to the Lord with this kind of frame of mind, the Lord is there to hear him. The Bible says, if anybody will come to me, I will receive him. And if you just cry out to him in humility and repentance, the Lord stands ready to hear. He loves people who have a broken heart. And there's a sense in which every day we need to be confessing our sins more and more becoming more and more like Christ. And I think of the story in the New Testament of the publican and the Pharisee. You remember the two men that went up to the temple, and the Pharisee went up to the temple and he was very arrogant and very smug, and he felt like he was just fine, that he was a good person, he was a moral person, and he just boasted in his own righteousness. And right next to him was a publican who beat upon his breast and said, Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. And Jesus said, which of these two do you think went down justified? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, because it was the publican that went down justified. And so he says, it's You who forgive sins, therefore You are to be feared. Now, what does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6 says, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. What kind of fear is this? Well, there are two kinds of fear that you could think about. There is servile fear, and then there is filial fear. We're in Taiwan, so you know what filial means. It's respect for parents. There's servile fear and filial fear. And I would say that if you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer, and if you haven't come to Christ, there's a certain sense in which you ought to have a servile fear, to recognize you stand before a holy God, unclothed, and if you don't come to Christ, you could go to hell. But for the Christian, the kind of fear that we have is a filial fear. And so what does that mean? It simply means this. It is not a fear. He says, I fear him, not so much because of what I would do to him, excuse me, of what he would do to me, but of what I would do to him. Now, what do we mean by that? Some of you, you know, you've adopted dogs. You've gone to one of these shelters and you've taken a dog into your home and adopted it as a pet. And so there are dogs that have been misused and they've been beaten by their owners. And you know that some of those dogs, they have kind of a servile fear. And even when you go to pet them, they kind of cringe because they're kind of expecting a beating. That's a servile fear. But the kind of fear that works in the life of a Christian is a filial fear. And what it simply means is again, it's not a concern about what God could do to you so much as what you could do to Him because of your weakness and because of your failure. It's a concern that when you sin and when you fail, you're actually sinning against love. And so that's the way that we need to think about it. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you have a kind of servile fear or do you have a filial fear? Do you know that you are adopted and that God is your loving Heavenly Father and that Jesus is your brother and the Holy Spirit is your guide and that nothing can separate you from His love, not your sins, not your weaknesses? Read Romans chapter 8. And it's out of that awesome sense of His love for you that we serve and obey Him. Well, the psalmist says two things. He says there are two threats. There's a threat outside of us, the enemies of God, but that the righteous Lord delivers His people. And then there are the threats that are within us, within our own hearts. But through the Lord, we have the possibility of overcoming everything that is against us. We're still here. And we can all rejoice. Paul says in one place, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. Jesus says, that which the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. And the psalmist goes on in the 131st Psalm, and this kind of settles into his soul. And if you read the 131st Psalm, he says, Lord, I'm like a weaned child before You, and I just want to quiet my soul in Your presence. And he talks about longing for the Lord. And there's a sense in which Psalm 131, he's just saying, Lord, I just want to feel Your presence. I just want to come to You and receive a hug. And as we come to the communion table, it's also a way of receiving the hug and the arms of the Lord. This is a great psalm. All these psalms are wonderful. In closing, I just wanted to share with you just a story of that I received 2 or 3 years ago from a very good friend of mine. His name is Bob Hitching. He's an old prison buddy. We were in Turkey together, and he was in a Turkish prison for 6 months because of the gospel. He got tuberculosis during that time. Now his wife and himself, they work as missionaries among the Roma Gypsy people in the parts of Europe. And his life is really a miracle, and in a sense, it's kind of a parallel to this passage. He said, when I was 18 months old, I fell backwards from my high chair. I smashed the window behind me and was saved from almost certain death when my father grabbed me just in time as a huge shaft of broken glass was about to decapitate me. When I was 5, I nearly punctured my jugular vein when falling onto a pencil that stuck into my neck. The ride to the hospital in the ambulance is one of my earliest memories. When I was a teenager, I nearly died of meningitis, a drug overdose, and a time when on drugs I climbed under a train. In my early 20s, I had severe tuberculosis, pleurisy, and advanced amoebic dysentery, and at one point I weighed just 134 pounds. So last week, when the surgery turned out to be a little complicated and I ended up on life support and in an induced coma for 24 hours, I was in fact continuing a lifetime tradition, wrestling with death and the concept of death. The truth is that I have had for the whole of my life a fear of death and dying. I know all the reasons why that is sin, but the truth is that often doubt, fear of not really being a Christian, a struggle to find God in dark places, and lack of certainty have been my companions for as long as I can remember. The truth is that this last week I did walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I did not fear evil, and I did find the Lord in new ways that have been deeply touching and motivating. I think I will struggle with doubt for the rest of my life, but in truth, I am more real before God, and He is more real before me than He has ever been. The witness of the Spirit within me has increasingly been a hatred of sin. Last week showed me that I struggle, but the struggle is an honest one, which in itself has a ring of authenticity to it. Basically, my good friend Bob is saying exactly what the psalmist is saying, that I'm still here. I've survived by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Dear friends of friendship, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem us from all our iniquities. Thank you, Jesus, for your saving grace. In your name we pray. Amen.